Buenos dias. Come on, you can say it. Buenos dias. I had to write my Google Translate down here so I can say this well. Bienvenido a nuevo viaje. Is that close? Welcome to New Journey, if you didn't know what that was. That's my efforts at making sure everyone knows that they are welcome here regardless of where they are in their lives. Join me in James chapter 5 this morning as we look at the truth about prayer part 2. We said last week, if you weren't able to be here, that James 5, 13 through 18 is really kind of one passage. But I noted that one of my favorite preachers said in one of his comments on the passage that he saw as many as 12 different sermons on the passage. And we're not going to have 12 sermons, but it's going to take us a little bit of time to work through this passage. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about the relationship between healing and prayer and faith. And in all candor, it will probably take us 2 weeks. So you'll have to come back next week to hear the entirety of the thing. Our text, it's going to discuss a few things. James 5, 13 through 18 does a few things that are mentioned only here in the New Testament. They're hinted at in other places, but they're only mentioned explicitly here. And again, the biggie, of course, would be the relationship between prayer and faith and physical healing. Physical healing. Now, I'm going to make a couple of arguments today. I want you to look for those as I preach the sermon. I'm going to argue today that there is power in prayer. I'm going to argue that there is power in faith. But most of all, I'm going to argue that the power in prayer is in the name of the one we pray to and the name of the one we pray through, not the name of the one doing the praying or even prayer itself. I'm going to argue that there is power in faith, but that faith in and of itself has no power. The real power is in the object, the target of our faith, who is Jesus Christ, God the Son. And so we've got a long time to go today. I mean, a long way to go today and a short time to get there. So we're not going to waste time with lengthy introductions. We're just going to jump right into it. Read with me from James chapter 5. We're going to read just verses 14 and 15 today. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So if we're going to understand, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, when we get sick, why do we pray to God? Have you ever thought about that? When we get sick, why do we pray to God? Well, there's got to be some reason. So if we're going to understand why we pray to God to heal the sick, we must first understand that there is, in fact, some relationship between sin and physical illness. Sin and physical illness. So let's just start there talking about sin and the sick. So remember this statement. All sickness is caused either directly or indirectly by sin. Now, sickness may be caused directly by sin. This would be the exception rather than the rule, but it may be caused directly by sin. See 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the church was taking the Lord's Supper in a way that was considered unworthy, uncouth, and underneath the beauty and the wonder that the event deserved. And as a result, some in the church found themselves sick. Paul says some had even died as a result. Not all sickness, however, is caused directly by sin. Not all sickness is caused directly by sin. We see this in John chapter 9, where Jesus corrects the Jewish belief that a person born with a handicap meant either God was punishing their parents for some great sin that they had committed in the past, or God was preventing the one born with the handicap from being able to commit some horrible sin in the future by limiting their physical ability. Jesus is asked by his disciples whose sin it was that it caused a man to be born blind. Was it his parents, something they had done in the past, or was it him, something he would have done if he had not been born blind? Jesus answers, neither, right? There is no direct correlation between their sin and his sickness. Not all sickness is caused directly by some act or awful thing that somebody does or might do if not stricken. But what we can say is this: all sickness is caused either directly or indirectly by sin. Let's talk about how sickness is caused indirectly by sin. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God tells Adam and Eve if they ate of the forbidden fruit, it would mean spiritual death, and that their physical bodies would begin to decay, and that would ultimately end in physical death as well. Sickness was not part of the Eden plan. It came into the creation, sickness did, when sin did. And sin, therefore, is responsible for all forms of viruses, diseases, cancer, and etc. So please hear me. Nobody is saying that you're going to get cancer if you behave really bad, right? That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is that sin is indirectly responsible. Indirectly responsible, meaning just that just the presence of sin has broken our world. It has corrupted our natures. It has corrupted our bodies to a point where things like cancer and the like are bound to happen in that kind of environment and atmosphere. Make sense? Sin somehow, some way, is always at the root of all sickness, even if we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to find that root. Make sense? All right? So sin is responsible for all sickness, whether it be indirectly or directly. And sin being responsible for sickness in one way or the other means that God would be the appropriate person to go to when we are sick, because God alone is able to deal with and overcome our sin. So let's talk about God, the healer of the sick. So while all sickness is caused either directly or indirectly by sin, all healing is ultimately brought about directly or indirectly by God, be it by medicine or by miracle. And so James's instructions here are for the elders to anoint the sick person with oil. That sounds more like he's marinating them, getting them ready to put on the grill rather than ready to be healed, but whatever, right? Rubbing oil on the body in this particular instance was an act of consecration. It was setting this person apart to be the focus of some special activity on the part of God in the case of this sick person. It was for the sick person to hopefully, potentially be the focus of God healing their body. But in the first century biblical world, the rubbing of oil on the body would have also been used commonly for medicinal purposes as a catch-all sort of medicine that would cure or cut down on the symptoms of a variety of maladies. My grandmother used to use chloroseptic this way. You had a sore throat, spray some chloroseptic on it. Fall off your bike and scrape your knee, spray some chloroseptic on it, right? Got a zit, spray some chloroseptic on it, right? Other people may use witch hazel and things like that, lavender. My essential oils people are out there saying amen in their hearts, right? They're all on board with this, right? The anointing of oil by the elders, to be fair to the text, the anointing of oil by the elders here in James chapter 5 was most likely for the purpose of consecration, not medication. They are elders, not doctors after all, right? But I do bring up the medicinal potency of oil to the first century biblical world to highlight this. Christians can take medicine. Christians can go see doctors and not feel as if they are betraying Christ are failing to show faith when they do. It is biblically okay to seek healing both through prayer and physicians. And perhaps that seems obvious to you, but that is not always the case for all. To seek medical care is not being weak, it's being wise, it's not a lack of faith. It's a recognition that God sometimes heals through supernatural means, and at other times He heals through natural means, like medicine and treatment. There's a quote from a Jewish wisdom book named the Sirach about this issue. It says, "Honor the physician with the honor due him, according to your need of him, for the Lord created him. For healing comes from the Most High. The Lord created medicines from the earth, and a sensible man will not despise them." So the Jewish Sirach here is saying that whatever ingredients are used to combine to form a medication, God created all those ingredients. God created the doctor. He created intellect. He created expertise. He created interest in the medical field for certain persons, right? So when modern medicine is credited with someone's recovery, God is behind that healing as much as God is at work and behind someone being healed by the laying on of hands by the elders in prayer. So God sometimes works through miracles. Sometimes He works through medicine. Right? God is the one who heals, whether it is through the hands of a surgeon or through the hands of the church lifted in prayer, praying for a sick person. Right? So now with all this talk of healing and laying on of hands, we do need to establish that this passage is about the God who heals, not the gift of healing. So healing is a gift of God to the sick, a spiritual gift to the church, but it is not the focus of this passage and therefore not to be seen as the norm for the church in James's day. And so God is responsible for healing. Like, we don't want to take any credit from Him. We don't want to give it to oil. We don't want to give it to prayer. We don't want to give it to faith. God is the source of all healing, not prayers of an elder or a prophet, not putting on oil. And healing is listed as a spiritual gift given by God to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there are two different camps of people when it comes to the more charismatic, showy gifts like healing. Right? Some of you may agree with most of the reformers that gifts of this nature have ceased since the church has now been established. Some of you may be in the more continualist camp. You believe gifts like healing continue into today. But regardless of where you fall between those two spectrums, this passage is not about the gift of healing. A couple of proofs of that would be this. First of all the elders, plural, are called in to pray. Why call in all the elders if the goal was to locate and procure the services of the one elder who might have possessed the gift of healing? Additionally, if we were to read on into verse 16, the entire congregation is encouraged to pray for the sick and not just one person who might have the gift of healing. And so the gift of healing was given to the church by God, but I think this text explains that it was not the normal experience, even in the church of James's day and not even into today. So let's look at this text and sort of start to understand, how do we unlock the meaning of verse 15, where it talks about the prayer of faith and guaranteeing that the person who has the prayer of faith prayed over them will be healed? I mean, clearly, the key to unlocking this text is nailing down exactly what is this prayer of faith? I mean, what is this prayer of faith? I mean, the text seems to imply that if it's prayed, the sick is guaranteed to be healed. And then when we look at the passages that our band read right before I came up here from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark also seems to sort of hint that there is some relationship between faith and being healed. So let's look at Jesus and the relationship between faith and healing of the sick. The first example we would use is from Mark chapter 5, where a woman with a major set of female problems, she's been to every doctor in the area for a decade or so, nobody could help her. She's convinced if she could just touch the robe of Jesus, she would be healed. Jesus is surrounded by a great throng, a great crowd, but the woman makes her way near to Him. She touches Him, and then Jesus asks what has to have been the weirdest question of all time: who touched me? Who touched me? He's in a massive crowd of people pushing up on Him. Who touched me? So the disciples naturally, sarcastically respond, "Jesus, look around you. Everybody is touching you. How could we pick out just one?" Well, everybody may have been touching Jesus, but only one touched Him in faith that if she did, she would be healed. And when she touched Jesus, something left Him, the text says. Some power exited out of His body, and He knew it. And He finds the woman, and in verse 34, He says, "Your faith has made you well." Did you catch that? Her faith has made her well. Well, Jesus, in another event from His life, hints that not only can the faith of the sick heal the sick person, but Jesus also hints that the faith of others in Him can sometimes make the sick well as well, right? We saw this in the passage from Mark chapter 2. Four friends of a paraplegic bring their friend to Jesus on a stretcher. By the time they get to the home where Jesus is, the crowds have begun to overflow out of the house and they can't get into Jesus, yet they remain undeterred. They climb to the top of the thatch roof, carve a hole in it, and they lower their friend down into, I assume, the living room where Jesus is, right into the midst of everyone like a FedEx drone delivering a package. And Jesus is moved. He's moved. But He's not moved by the faith of the paraplegic. The text says He is moved by the faith and the love of the four friends. The four friends. And as a result, Jesus not only restores the man's ability to walk, but He forgives his sins, redeeming the man's soul as well. So Jesus was moved by their faith. But we also see in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus sometimes refused to work when faith in Him was not present. After Jesus launched His earthly ministry, He goes back to His hometown of Nazareth. And Nazareth refuses to receive Him as Messiah and the Son of God. And because of their unbelief, Jesus did not do many, many mighty works there. He healed a few people. That's what the text says. He healed a few people. But Nazareth did not experience the sort of wide-scale healing event that many other Judean towns did. Well, why not? Well, Mark says it was because of their unbelief. So then that leads us to a very important question that we have to ask. Is Mark saying that Jesus was impotent because there was no faith in him on the part of the citizens of Nazareth? Was faith to Jesus what spinach was to Popeye, right? Or the Tesseract was to Thanos for you young kids out there, right? So what are we to make about these passages? What are we to make of them? What are we to make of what James says in chapter 5, verse 15? I mean, I don't know about you, but growing up in the church, I can say that it doesn't feel right to me to say that Jesus was hamstrung by a lack of faith. It also doesn't feel right to me to say that Jesus was helped out by the presence of faith, right? There's got to be something there, something more there than meets the eye. And this is why we must move into seeing beneath the surface of faith in the healing of the sick. So I want you to notice in the text that Jesus did do a few healings there. Mark's point is that Jesus did not do many mighty works. He didn't do many miracles there in Nazareth. And that really says a lot. I think what Mark is pointing out is that they didn't ask Jesus to heal the sick. They didn't ask Jesus to do the miraculous like the other towns of Judea and Israel did. Jesus couldn't help them because they didn't come around and ask for it and therefore receive it. The common scene when Jesus came to town, when he launched his earthly ministry, was a long line of sick people. And there'd be their family and their caretakers, and they all wanted to see Jesus and be made well. I got to experience what this might have sort of looked like firsthand this past fall on a mission trip to Guatemala. And we did a mobile medical clinic. I know Josh and Alyssa went to Haiti and did several of these back in February. And so what would happen is the local church that we were going into this town, they would spread the word that we were coming to town. And when we arrived, every time we arrived, no matter how early in the morning it was, no matter how late in the afternoon it was, when we arrived, the line of people was already stretching out into the street, people waiting to see our medical team, right? And it reminded me of the scenes that Jesus must have encountered when people heard that he was headed their way. And if you're wondering, what was I doing at a medical clinic? My job was to be the bouncer and security. My job was to make sure everything happened in an orderly fashion. I'm not sure what sort of spiritual gift being large and looking menacing is, but whatever it is, I must have it. That was my job. The point is this: if somebody in Chimaltenango, Guatemala, wanted to receive medical care, they had to come and see us. We were not making house calls. They had to come and see us. If they refused to come, or if they didn't believe that we could help, they would not be seen, and therefore they would not be treated. So the question is, did the medicine that we had, was it any less powerful because they didn't come? The medicine was just as powerful whether they came or not, but it would not be productive for them if they didn't come. This is the scene in Nazareth. Nobody came. Nobody came. They denied who Jesus said he was. They denied who Jesus said he was, and therefore they stayed away. And as a result, they missed out on the physical and possibly even the eternal spiritual healing Jesus could have delivered to them. So Jesus' power is not limited by our faith or by our belief in him. But the productivity of his power in our life, the productivity of his power in our life is limited to a point. You guys know I believe wholeheartedly in the sovereignty of God. It is limited to a point by our belief or faith in him. So let's just say it this way. Faith is not fuel for Jesus, but it is the front door by which we gain access to all the power of God. So don't read these texts. Don't read James chapter 5, verse 15, and somehow think that faith is the equivalent of Wheaties for Jesus. He doesn't need our faith in order to be all powerful. Faith is not a prerequisite for Jesus to be capable of doing the miraculous, but faith is required on our part if we are to ask and receive the supernatural hand of God to intervene in our lives. Right? Without faith, we won't ask. And because without faith, we won't ask, we won't receive. We won't receive. Jesus' power is his power. It's his power. It doesn't change whether or not we believe in that power or not. It's his power. It's just not productive in us apart from faith. Faith is the front door by which we gain access to the power and blessings of God. Faith is what allows us entry into those things, but hear me, it's what allows us entry into those things, but that's where it ends for faith. And that's where the credit ends for faith. If we are saved, we have been saved by God, not faith. If we are healed of a physical illness, we have been healed by God, not faith. To give faith credit and praise for what only God could do and could have done is blasphemous and idolatry. Now, I get it. There's clearly from these texts in Mark and our text in James some link, some relationship between faith and God. Sometimes, keyword sometimes, choosing to heal someone. If you wonder why I'm saying sometimes, you got to come back next week. That's my tease, okay? But what happens is, very sadly, is far too many people jump to conclusions too quickly about the nature of this relationship between faith and healing. They take one or two passages, one or two verses, they cherry pick them, pull them out of their context. They don't consider the entirety of the Bible on the subject. And this leads to a lot of poor application about the relationship between faith, prayer, and healing. And it winds up turning a good thing like faith into an idol. Now let me share a few examples, contemporary examples of what I mean. Matt Chandler is a well-known pastor from the Dallas Metroplex area. He was diagnosed with far advanced brain cancer a handful of years ago. And if you've listened to him ever, he has spoken at length at different times about some of the most depressing, discouraging attempts at cheering him up by Christians when he was sick, right? But chief among those that he notes was people urging him just to have faith and he would be made well. Now think about this. Here's a man dealing with his own mortality. He's a Christian, convinced of where he's going to go. He's not facing these things with fear. But there's the natural human response of a man in his mid-30s, 6'5", 230 pounds, big, strong guy, Texan, right? And he's dealing with leaving his family behind, a young family, leaving his wife behind, dealing with his own mortality. He's being poisoned with chemo. And the onus for him being healed from cancer, according to these Christian brothers and sisters, the onus for him not dying from cancer is on him somehow being able to muster up some measure of faith that will heal him. If he died, if that was true, if he died, it would be his fault for not having enough faith. And if he was healed, would that not then mean that the credit would belong to him? Because he was able to sort of draw from within himself enough faith to heal himself. I had a similar experience to this a few years ago when a person, and I really only knew him vaguely. We had done a little business with them here at the church, and they were not a Christian. And they put me in a group text with all the Christians they knew. Don't you love when somebody does that to you? They put me in this group text with all the Christians they knew. They had a sick niece, a very seriously sick niece, and they wanted prayers for their sick niece. And so they put me in this group text. Well, the little girl recovered, praise God. And we received a text from this person updating us on her health, that she had gotten better. And then this happened. The number of people that were professing Christians who responded with some form of different, it may have looked different, but some form of her faith has made her well was disturbing. I mean, really? In a moment like this, where we have prime opportunity to praise God, to lift his name high to a non-believer that he has done what only he could do, we choose to swerve away from the truth and give this little girl and her family and their faith credit for what only God could have done. God is the one who heals. God is the one with the power. What is faith? Faith is simply the means by which we gain access to that power and healing. To praise faith and ignore God is idolatry. It is worship and adulation of something other than Christ. It is at its best, and I hope this is what it always is, just poor understanding, interpretation, and application of the Scriptures. But at its worst, to praise faith and not God, to prioritize faith and not God, to lift up faith and not God, or to put faith anywhere near Christ. At its worst, it is a heresy that is trying to manipulate God into giving us every whim of our wicked hearts. Right. So then why did Jesus say people's faith had made him well? Right? Great question. I love when you guys ask the right questions. So as we answer that, we're led to our final big topic for the day, which is the power of faith and prayers that are pleasing to God. So yes, Jesus did say, your faith has made you well, but there's something Jesus didn't say, something that was implied, but he didn't say, that is just as important as what he did say in those texts that we read in Mark. When Jesus said that their faith had made them well, it was their faith in him. That's what he didn't say, but it was implied. It was their faith in him that had made them well. What did their faith in him lead them to do? Well, it led them to show up because they believed he was able. Right? Their faith in him led them to reach out. It led them to ask and led Jesus into doing the miraculous. Faith was the front door. It granted them access to what they desperately needed and only God could do. I am not today, hear me, trying to poo-poo on faith. It is critically important to what it means to be a Christian. I'm just trying to put faith in its right place. Does that make sense? It has no business being up here with Christ, right? It is the front door by which we gain access. But it is not the ultimate thing that we sometimes make it out to be. Faith was a critical step for these people. Faith is important. If they didn't believe Jesus could heal them, if they didn't believe Jesus would heal them, they would have stayed home or stayed at a distance and they would have missed out and stayed stuck in their sickness and in their sin, right? So faith is critical. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, we cannot please God. He also tells us that without faith, we won't even pray or attempt to draw near to God or even ask God to do the miraculous without faith. Right? So faith matters to a certain degree. Faith pleases God. Well, why does faith please God? Well, we have offered the following definition of faith over the years here at New Journey. Faith in Jesus is the confession that Jesus is who he and his word say he is, and has done and will do everything he and his word say he has done and will do. Right? That's what faith is. So to have faith is to have conviction and confidence in who Jesus is. That he really is who he says he is. He really can do what he and his word say he can do. And this pleases God to make this sort of confession. If you really believe Jesus is who he says he is and can do what he says he can do. And by the way, believe that he wants to intervene and be involved in your life. Remember the end of Hebrews 11, 6, that he rewards those who seek him. If you really believe that, the only thing that makes sense to do in your life is pray and ask for the power of God to be unleashed in your life. So it pleases God. It pleases God for us to confess and then live our lives in a way that acknowledges the truth. And what is this truth? It is what the Father knows about Jesus, that he is God the Son, right? It pleases God for us to confess that. It pleases God for us to live our lives in a way that acknowledges that truth. This is the faith that pleases God. So hear me say this. The culture talks a lot about faith. You just got to have faith, right? You just got to have faith. Got to have faith, man. Got to have faith. And a lot of times when they say that, they're just talking about some sort of generic type of faith. I would call it the power of positive thinking. That's not the faith that pleases God. The faith that pleases God is faith in Jesus Christ. It is the confession that he is God. He is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, right? Jesus is the target or object of faith that pleases God. Well, why is that? Why does that please God so much? Well, because like any good parent, the Father thinks Jesus is awesome and he wants everybody else to think that too, right? Every parent thinks their child is great. There may be a few exceptions. I'm looking at one over here. She's shaking her head. Every parent thinks their child is great. There may be a few exceptions, but I've never known really of any parents who bring this baby home from the hospital. You know what I mean? And they set the little baby in the crib and it's the first night and they're just watching the baby sleep. I've never known a single parent to confess to me, you know, I was sitting there watching my baby sleep and I thought, man, they'll probably be slightly below average. Right? We think our kids are awesome. A And it makes them happy. It makes us happy as parents when other people think the same thing. As a dad, I love to hear other people tell me how respectful or well-behaved or helpful my children are, or how full of potential they are. I love when people see in my children what I see in them when I look at them, right? Well, Jesus Christ, He really is truly awesome and amazing, just like the Father says He is. And it pleases God the Father when somebody sees the same things and says the same things about the Son, Jesus Christ, as God the Father does. It pleases Him. It pleases Him to move in mysterious and miraculous ways when He is asked to do that. When He is asked to move in those miraculous, mysterious ways, it pleases Him to do that when He is asked to do that for the sake of validating the name of Jesus, proclaiming the truth about the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why it is that we pray or end every prayer with "in Jesus' name"? Have you ever wondered that? There's a couple of reasons for that. First, we were actually told to do that by Jesus. In John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, I'm not sure what it is. It says, "Truly, truly," I messed this up last week, and the guys in the booth, Jacob last week, this is just a random thing. Jacob last week said, "Hey, Pastor, I'm sorry I didn't put the verse you were referencing on the screen. You put the wrong one up there." And it was a verse about how the secret things belong to God, right? And the verse I had given Jacob was some verse about his wrath and like ripping people's heads off and stuff like that. And so he was like, "I tried to spare you that embarrassment. So I appreciate it, Jacob." Josh, if I've got the wrong verses, just fix me here. Truly, truly, this is John 16, I believe verses 23 and 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. So Jesus told us to pray and ask of the Father in His name. So what does it mean to ask in the name of Jesus? I'm afraid as Christians, we've probably just done that so many times, we're not even really always aware of why we do that and what we're actually doing when we pray in the name of Jesus. To ask in His name means to ask for God the Father to move and do something for the glory of God the Son, right? That's what it actually means. And it pleases God. It pleases God to please those who plead with Him through prayer to glorify and make much of Jesus by answering that prayer in the affirmative. That's the kind of prayer God answers, right? The prayer that is about the glory of Jesus Christ. It moves God to do what the man or woman with faith in Jesus believes about the glory and grandeur of Jesus. He wants what they believe about His glory to be validated and confirmed. I think it also pleases the Father to validate faith in Jesus in front of other people who don't believe in the glory of the Son, who don't believe that Jesus is Messiah, who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. People who hopefully through what God does as He answers these prayers, they will begin to see the same things and say the same things about Jesus as the Father and Jesus' followers. And therefore, they would become pleasing to God as well because they repent of sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is here is this. I meet people all the time and they say to me, "Pastor, I want to pray better. I don't really know what that means, but I want to pray better. I kind of know what it means, but I don't. I want this, I want that in my prayer life. But man, it just seems like my prayer life just lacks power. It just lacks power. There's no punch to it." So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. Are your prayers about the glory of Jesus? Are they offered in faith? Faith that God is able and willing to do what you are asking and even far beyond that if He so pleases? Or are your prayers kind of like Hail Marys in a football game? Just sort of, "Well, nothing else has worked. Let's try this now." Perhaps your pleas and your prayers to God lack power because they're only about what would please you. And therefore, they are unpleasing to God. And He is not pleased to grant your request before Him. So I guess this question just needs to sort of rest on all of us. What big God-centered things are you praying for right now? And by God-centered, I mean they are the kinds of things that only God could do. And when He does them, they will be for His glory. I want you to pray. I want you to pray about the trivial things. I want you to pray about the mundane things of life. There's nothing wrong with that. Bring it all to God. Just don't forget to pray about the eternal and the monumental while you pray about the trivial as well. The relationship between faith and healing. If you spend any time in the church, it's kind of a controversial subject, right? It gets people's blood pumping. There's people on all sorts of sides of the fence. The relationship between faith and healing may be controversial, but have you ever noticed this? That out of all the things we believe in as Christians, prayer may be the least controversial of them all. Prayer's not controversial, is it? The staunchest atheists may not pray themselves, but they don't really object to other people praying or asking other people to pray for them. Instagram and Twitter and whatever are littered with celebrities whose beliefs will range from believing in nothing to believing in everything. And they're all making statements about praying for someone, right? It's not controversial. But what is controversial, what is problematic, is when you do this, when you pray in the name of Jesus. Oh, that's when it hits the fan. But we pray in the name of Jesus as Christians because we know that's where the power in prayer is. Not in the celebrity who prays, but in the Christ whom we pray to and whom we pray through. So let's talk about this as we sort of end our day together. It is controversial. It is problematic for our culture, not when you pray, but when you want to pray in the name of Jesus. I think maybe the best example I can think of, or the easiest example I can think of, is Duck Dynasty. Remember that? Remember that show, Duck Dynasty? America's favorite rednecks, or at least for a few seasons anyway. The patriarch of the Robertson clan, if you don't know the show, the show is about the Robertson family. The patriarch of the Robertson clan is a strong Christian named Phil. In the early seasons of the show, he would always close the show each week by praying. He would always end his prayer with something that would be pretty common in Christian lingo, in Jesus' name or through Jesus I pray, some form of that. Well, the show became a hit. More eyeballs were drawn to it. And a few seasons in, if you ever watched the show, they stopped closing the show with Phil praying. And instead, they switched over to other members of the family praying, because the network it was on demanded that Phil stop praying in Jesus' name, and he refused. And he refused. Because the culture was okay with them praying to some generic God. They were not okay with him praying to Jesus and through Jesus. You see, nobody has a problem with you believing in God. Nobody has a problem with that. Nobody. I meet people all the time, and as soon as they find out I'm a pastor, it's like a Pavlov's dog response. Remember that? The first thing they do, inevitably, whether I ask for it or not, is they tell me, well, I believe in God, right? I believe in God, to which I always respond the same way. Which one? Which one? Because as Christians, we don't just believe in God. We believe Jesus Christ is God, right? That's the difference. To believe generically in God is not polemic. It does not provoke visceral criticism, but you believe Jesus is God? Oh, that's a game changer. That's a game changer. And it makes you the target of ridicule and disdain. But friends, it's also what it means to be a Christian. It's what it means to be a Christian. When we pray, as Christians, we don't pray to some unknown God. Some unknown God. I was listening to a radio interview a good handful of years back when Sean Astin, you may know him as Samwise Gamgee from the Lord of the Rings trilogy. He's been in lots of other movies. Rudy, maybe the greatest film of all time, cinematic classic Rudy. And he was on there and he was promoting the movie Woodlawn, which if you've never seen it, a lot of it is about the power of prayer to bring people together and things of that nature. And he's promoting it. And the radio host is sort of raking him over the coals, saying, man, you don't even believe in this stuff. You don't even believe, how can you act in a movie that is about the power of Christian prayer? You don't even believe in this stuff. And he says, no, man. Prayer is just holding a thought for somebody. It's not content. It's just holding a thought. And I was listening to him, and he just kept saying the phrase, holding a thought. And I mean, maybe I'm the only person who does this when people talk, but I just was sitting there thinking, what does that mean? What does it mean to hold a thought? Do I just sit in my living room and I just think about Robert Benton and all he's going through? And if I just hold a thought about Robert long enough, whatever's wrong in his life will somehow just magically fix itself? Give me a break, man. We don't pray to some unknown God. We don't hold generic just thoughts for people. I don't send good vibes out into the universe.
Our God knows us by name, and we know Him by name, and His name is Jesus.
That's right.
We pray through that name and to that name. And we pray through that name and to that name because that's where the real power in prayer is found, in that name. Remember John 16, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give to you. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give. That's the power. That's the power of prayer. So there is power in prayer. But I want you to start to add this when somebody says to you, because you'll hear that. That's just a common phrase, right? Here in the deep south, man, there's power in prayer. I want you to add this to that. You say, yeah, there is. There's power in prayer, but there's power in prayer because there's power in the name of Jesus. Prayer does have power. It has power to change things, to change us, to change others, to change the world. Prayer, despite what most Christians think, is not inactivity. It's not inactivity. Prayer is not inactivity. Oswald Chambers reminds us that prayer does not equip us for greater works. Prayer itself is the greater work. Right? There's power in prayer. Prayer is the greatest action we can take because our prayers are more powerful than any single act or thing we could ever perform or do. God can do more in a moment or a millisecond than we can do in a lifetime. Jesus knew the power of prayer. Read the Gospels. Jesus is always praying. Before big events in His earthly ministry, He would pray. He would pray after big events in His earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, He had a habit of often praying right in the middle of big moments in His earthly ministry. Jesus knew the power of prayer. It makes me think of John 15, 19. I don't even have this in the notes. It just came to mind. John 15, 19, where Jesus says, the Son can do nothing, John 5, 19. The Son can do nothing apart from the Father. Right? There's power in prayer. And Jesus knew it. And the power of prayer, I think proof of the power of prayer can be found in this. How many of you, let me just ask a question. How many of you wish you had a more powerful, more potent, more active prayer life? How many of you wish you prayed more? Come on, get those hands up or I'll put a like support club for liars into the church, okay? All right? There's your proof in the power of prayer. Satan has no problem with you coming to church. Church attendance is obviously not a problem for you. You're here. He has no problem you coming. He has no problem you doing mission works. He has no problem with you being nice and Christian to other people. What he fears, what he loathes more than anything else is that the people of God might become praying people. So he uses all of his resources to come against us to keep us from two things. Spending time with God in His Word and spending time with God speaking words to Him. Right? Those are our two great struggles. Why? Because there's warfare against us to keep us from those things. That tells us that there is power in those things. Power in those things that we're missing if we're missing those things from our life. So we pray in the name of Jesus. And our joy is full. I love the way Jesus ends John 16, 24. Our joy is full. Our joy is full. Why is it full? Our joy is full at the fact that we know the name of our God is Jesus. And we are given the honor to be called by His name both now and for all of eternity. Man. And if you don't know that joy and you don't have that fullness, I pray that you'll do that today. And that you'll come and see me in the back of the room as we respond to the preaching of the word. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' holy, perfect name, we pray. And there is power in that name. And we know that we are heard because we pray in that name. It is that name that gains us access to the throne room of our God. And so we come in that name, in the power of that name. And we ask you to move in our midst today for the glory of that name, that you might take the lost soul who has never confessed the truth about Jesus. They have never said the same things and seen the same things about Jesus as you do. Oh, Father, lead them into your kingdom and do so for your glory. And I pray for those in the room that they know that name and they are called by that name of Jesus, but they've just confessed, my prayer life is somewhere between life support and I'll get around to it later. They're all over the map. They lack discipline. They lack routine. They lack power in their prayers. I pray that as we go through this series in James, and even as we move back into the golden calf in Exodus 32, when we pick that back up, where we see so much about prayer from Moses interacting with you, I pray that as we go through these weeks together as a church, that we would become a praying people, a people of prayer, believing that prayer is not inactivity, it is the greatest action we could take. That we would stop talking to everybody else in the world about what's going on in our life, except you, and start talking to you first. And that we would embrace that our prayers don't have to be filled with lofty theological language. You know who you are. You don't need us to describe you in fancy, impressive terms. We don't have to fear coming to you because we think our speech isn't what it ought to be, or I don't know enough, or I'm just not really in a good place right now. We can come to you and bring whatever it is that is on our hearts, and we can cast our anxieties upon you because we know you care for us and you want to hear from us. So I'm not just praying for today. As I close out this sermon, I'm not just praying for you to move today. I'm praying for you to move over the next several months to make us people of prayer. And then I'm praying for the next 100 years that you would keep us there. That you would keep us there. And I pray your Holy Spirit has His way now as we respond to the preaching of your word. All for the glory of Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.